turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, third chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 10, focusing this morning on verses 5 through 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that just as you've promised that it would not return void, but that every purpose for which it is sent, that it would be accomplished. It would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? And how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. That song was written and performed by Bob Dylan back in 1962. It asks a series of questions, of which I read just the first few, for which the answer is always blowing in the wind. One pundit commenting on the song said it asks questions whose answer is as intangible as the wind. This is not the only song to use the wind as a reference to a mysterious force or a tremendous power. Kansas sang a song, "Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind." And that brings up a certain imagery, doesn't it? And a classic novel made into a classic movie, Gone with the Wind. The point is, the wind is considered a mysterious force. As much as we know about the weather and the advances that have been made in meteorology, the wind still remains very unpredictable. Even computer models of hurricanes can only predict possibilities. Well, if this happens, it might go this way. If this happens, it might go that way. And the bottom line is, who knows? You might even say the answer to where a hurricane goes is blowing in the wind. In our text for today, Jesus uses the analogy of the wind to describe how the Spirit of God works in salvation. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going." This is a crucial verse if we are to understand how mankind is saved. Remember what we've seen so far in this encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus. We have seen that Nicodemus comes to Jesus as and is in a very real sense, as we saw, a representative of all men. He stood as being educated, as being a ruler, but also popular with the people. So you could really say he was kind of a great representative to put before Nicodemus. And he has some questions for Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been performing signs in Jerusalem. After he cleansed the temple, the scripture tells us that he was performing some signs, and that some of the people were beginning to believe that there is something very special about him. And we see that even Nicodemus comes, and in his opening statement says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." To which Jesus just replies most directly, "You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God." And we saw that Nicodemus shows his spiritual blindness by his response. How can this be? Can a man return to the womb and be born again? You know, this encounter with Nicodemus is a classic example of the disparity between God and man. Nicodemus, representing mankind, is standing before God incarnate and listening to him speak, and yet he doesn't understand him. Jesus is speaking in terms he should understand, because he is merely explaining what has been prophesied, but it is falling on deaf ears. And so Jesus rightly says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, you can't even understand it, you can't perceive it, you can't grasp it. And when Nicodemus demonstrates that lack of understanding by trying to grasp this concept of man returning to the womb, Jesus continues in verse 5. And he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, Jesus is answering him. He wants to clarify what he has said. But notice how he begins. He begins with the same words that are in verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Now, I know we went over this last week, but it bears repeating, because Jesus repeats these words. While every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is important, sometimes he emphasizes certain principles. And when he does, we must pay close attention, lest we find ourselves in an uncomfortable position of speaking incorrectly concerning the principles of the kingdom of God. Here's what I mean. We are those who place a high priority on the doctrines of grace. That is, we believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation, which is exactly what Jesus is teaching in this text. If you don't see that yet, you will before this encounter with Nicodemus is over. Yet, we have some of our brothers who chastise us for speaking on this very doctrine, don't we? We are told to lighten up. That's one of the more polite responses. Lighten up. Don't you realize that these doctrines that you call the doctrines of grace are divisive? Put them aside for the sake of unity in the body, for the sake of love. Put this aside. However, when Jesus is preparing to teach on the very subject of the grace of God and salvation, he begins with these strong words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Not once, but twice, he begins with those words. And so to those who teach that salvation is a choice that you must make, I say, listen to the words of Christ, who is saying to you, "Truly, truly, I say unto you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Regeneration, being born again, is the only way one can enter the kingdom of God. But what does he mean in the text where he says, water and the Spirit? You know, unfortunately, this is one of those verses where there is not universal agreement on its meaning amongst the commentators. I'll give you a couple of just some brief responses. Some put water and spirit in opposition to one another. And they would say that being born of the water is relating to our physical birth, and being born of the spirit is our spiritual birth. But let me say to you, there is no biblical warrant for water symbolizing physical birth. That's not a biblical concept. There's a lot of ways the Bible talks about a person being born physically. That's not one of them. So to say that, you're forcing a meaning into the text that's simply not there. Plus, putting water and spirit in opposition to one another is not consistent with the text. Both are prerequisites for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, others say that water is referring to baptism. And that while there may be an element where we can apply the fact that a person is baptized with water, you can perhaps put some element of that in it. It too doesn't explain the connection between water and spirit. And some holding to that view lapse into the era of baptismal regeneration. In fact, those who hold to that usually point to this verse. So what does Jesus mean? Well, simply, water and spirit are allusions to what happens when a person is born again. Last week we read from Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to read a couple of those verses again because I think it's important. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24, the Lord says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And now look at what he says. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now this is clear as a picture of salvation. God says he will gather his people from all the nations and bring them into a new land. That is his kingdom. And just as water cleanses the body, regeneration cleanses the soul. And notice the analogy, cleansed from all idolatry. And that includes the new heart we spoke of last week. It's radical heart surgery. And the Spirit of God is placed within you and he gives you the desire to obey his statutes and his ordinances. That's the essence of the new birth. This is one of the clearest allusions in the Old Testament to what it means to be born again. Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have known these verses. In regeneration, God cleanses with water, gives the new heart, puts his spirit within the new creation. That's exactly what he said to Nicodemus. You must be born of water and spirit. And this is also consistent with the rest of Scripture. How often is the Holy Spirit symbolized by water? In the very next chapter of his gospel, John will relate the events of Jesus with the Samaritan woman by the well. And remember what he says to her. Talking about the water that he's going to give as opposed to the water that's in the well. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then again at the celebration of the Feast of Booths, Jesus taught this. Verse 37 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And again, this is consistent with the prophecies of the Old Testament, which Nicodemus should have been familiar with. Isaiah chapter 44. We read these last week too, but listen carefully. Verse 3 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. Do you see the allusions, the metaphors that the scripture uses for salvation? And of course, this symbol and use one of the greatest chapters that we use for evangelism in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55. What does Isaiah 55 say? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So we can see the consistency of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 5 is an elaboration on verse 3 using the biblical language from Ezekiel 36 on regeneration, which is followed by chapter 37, which we read earlier. You know what? Let me just pause here for a minute. Do you see the importance of taking text in context? I mean, if we just isolate these verses, you're going to miss the full context. What follows Ezekiel 36, 37? And we read that, and that's the vision of the dry bones and life being breathed into those dry bones. Why is it necessary to be born again? Because all men are spiritually dead, just like those bones in Ezekiel 37. And it takes the work of Almighty God to bring them to life. Amen. And then now, after that, Jesus makes a contrast. Remember, there's no contrast between water and spirit. It's two sides of the same coin. But now in verse 6 and 7, he makes the contrast. Look at this. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Here's the contrast, not between water and spirit, but between flesh and spirit. This is one of those occasions where our English language can be a little deceptive. You know, we must always remember that language evolves. Language evolves, and we have to make sure that we're using the language correctly. We tend to think of flesh. When we talk about flesh, we think of the skin or the tissue that's underneath it. That's as opposed to our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, our motivations. We separate those things. But that is not how the Bible uses the term flesh. Since the fall of man, the flesh is really all of who you are, referring to the condition of the depravity of your being in particular. The flesh not only refers to lustful desires, that's a narrowing of the term flesh, which is not biblical. I mean, it does include that, but it includes every sinful desire that goes against God. The flesh includes any philosophy that darkens the heart and leads a person away from God. That's part of the flesh. The flesh is the depraved self that wants what he wants and not what God wants. If you limit the meaning to only physical desires, you miss the impact of sin on fallen man. And you'll come away with, I'm not quite that bad. We have examined total depravity in several previous messages. You know that because you know it's my favorite doctrine. The only one I can live up to. But we've examined that in previous messages. And the flesh means all the depravity of man's heart. The way a person thinks, acts, his attitudes, his motivations are all of the flesh and fallen mankind. We are, in fact, like the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Exactly, spiritually speaking. The flesh is the old self that Paul tells us we must put off. But there is nothing that man can do to change himself. Zero. Nothing. He cannot put off the old self. All of his efforts are in vain. You know, James Montgomery Boyce, great former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church down in Philadelphia, he gave a great example. He said it's like this man who bought a tainted well. And so just picture, if you will, a well whose water is contaminated and, in fact, deadly. And then there's a pump sitting on top of the well. And the well, because it had been abandoned, it's all rusty and it's dirty and it's grimy. And so what the owner of the well does, he decides he wants to make this well more attractive. So he comes over and he scrubs the pump, cleans it all up, wire brushes all the rust off, puts a couple of cases of good Rust-Oleum paint on top of it. And he cleans it up, and now it looks nice and shiny and new. You come in and you look and say, oh, what a beautiful pump. But when it's pumped, the water that it brings forth is still contaminated. You see, that pump is like all the efforts of man-made religion. All the paint in the world cannot change the water in the well. All the rites and rituals in the world cannot change the heart of man. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Now that's the contrast that Jesus makes here. It's the Spirit of God who takes away the heart of stone and gives the new heart. It is only the Spirit of God that causes one to be born again. It is the spiritual deadness that must be overcome. And all the efforts that man puts forward cannot accomplish that. It is only those who are born of the Spirit that can bring forth spiritual fruit. And that's why Jesus says once again in verse 7, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, at this point in his teaching, Jesus says that Nicodemus, by this point, you should begin to understand this. Don't be amazed. Why are you standing there with your mouth hanging open? Why are you surprised at these things? If you're following what I'm saying, Nicodemus, you should get it by now. The new birth, being born from above, is the only way that you can see the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me say something here. Anyone who claims to be a Christian teacher, pastor, elder, whatever title, must understand this point. Anyone who teaches differently is leading away towards a false gospel. This is significant since this is right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember what Jesus has done so far. Remember, John has a logic. I hope you're going to appreciate this gospel. Because you're going to see everything that John has included in his gospel. There's a purpose for it and in the order that it's given. He starts, after his prologue, with Jesus turning the water into wine. Symbolically shown, he is replacing the emptiness or the watered-down religion of Judaism with his joyful true salvation. That's a symbol of the wine over the water. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. Why? Because he is going to restore true biblical worship to an apostate people. And now in his first discourse, he explains the only way of entrance into this kingdom, in fact, the only way to even comprehend it, is you have to be born again. So anybody who's teaching something other than you must be born again, I'm going to say this straight out. It's an apostate gospel. The Apostle Paul said it so well in Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he repeats it. And we know what repetition means by now. This is important. As we have said before, so say I again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is accursed. See, the gospel message is that simple. It's that clear. You must be born again. Jesus says, don't be amazed. Why are you amazed at this? Every teacher of the gospel must come to this realization that entrance into the kingdom is not something that man does. He is spiritually dead. He's those dry bones. He's incapable. You must be born again. That is crystal clear in the text before us. But that doesn't mean, when he says, don't be amazed, that doesn't mean that there are no mysteries concerning the gospel. For how and to whom God grants salvation, that's the mystery. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, it's amazing how many Christians who understand that you must be born again say you must do something to be born again. Even if it is only exercising faith. When the clear teaching of Jesus in this discourse is that the gift of salvation, that is being born again, is a gift from God. And here he says that how God saves is like the wind. In our introduction this morning, we spoke about the wind. It's mysterious. It's unpredictable. It has a mind of its own, so to speak. It does what it wishes. You ever think of before a hurricane, as the winds come to go out, stand in front of it and say, stop, don't touch my house. Doesn't work, does it? No matter how hard we try, and how hard meteorologists use computers to try to predict the wind, there's no exact science. We even know now with our science how wind currents are formed, but we are still powerless to change them or control them. This past Wednesday, we had some windstorm out here on Long Island, didn't we? Power outages, trees down, all over the place. The most that we can do is tie things down, close our windows and doors, hope for the best, and pray to God to be merciful. The wind comes and goes, though it had a mind of its own. Yeah, you can hear it coming. Have you ever heard of a tornado coming? Sounds like a freight train, but louder. You can see the effects of it, trees moving, debris blowing all over the place, but where it begins and where it goes are still mysteries to us. That's why we have so many songs and poems about the wind. Because it's an unpredictable, untamable source of power. That's one good reason Jesus uses the wind as an example of the work and power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John uses the same Greek word for wind and spirit in this text. Same word. The Spirit of God is the breath of God. You know, we see this in the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of, the darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's literally the wind of God or the breath of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit is also the word for wind or breath, just like its Greek counterpart. It means exactly the same thing. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is instructing young Pastor Timothy. And he says, the Bible, the word is inspired by God. That's literally theopneustos, God breathed. Same word. So this metaphor is the perfect way to describe the Spirit of God moving. And just like the wind, it's impossible for man to predict how or where the Holy Spirit is going to work. I get a chuckle sometimes when I drive down south and you pass a church and you see a tent set up and you see a sign up front. Tonight, here, revival. Really? How do they know the Holy Spirit's going to come and revive people there tonight? You don't. It's like the wind. It's impossible to predict how and where the Holy Spirit is going to work. In fact, the fact that I'm standing in this pulpit has caused many a man I used to work with to laugh. They say, you? The Richie Jensen that I knew way back when? The things we did together? And you? God called to be a pastor? It's like the wind. Who would have thought it? So it's impossible for man to predict how or where the Holy Spirit is going to work. And even if he could, the depravity of man's heart precludes him from seeking God. And so the only way man can be saved is the Spirit of God seeking him. Remember the words of Jesus? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is where the mystery comes in. God saves those who do not deserve his grace and mercy. That's why it's called Amazing Grace. We read from Isaiah 44 earlier concerning the water and the Spirit. You know what the context of Isaiah 44 is? Election and God's choosing. Let me read it. We read verses 3 and 4 earlier. Let me start with verse 1 of Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. By the way, isn't it interesting that those who deny the doctrine of election have no trouble believing that Israel was chosen? But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And then he says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land. It's only that's the context. On those whom God has chosen, he pours out his Spirit. He regenerates them. And in verse 5, after that great, he says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. How? After God has chosen you and saved you by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. My friends, this teaching of Jesus is consistent with the whole of Scripture. God is sovereign over the salvation of his people. And then look at the last phrase of verse 8. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you're born again, it's not from anything you have done or anything that God saw in you, but it was the unpredictable and untamable power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Calvin, I love what Calvin does with this verse. He paraphrases that last phrase. So I'm going to read it with the phrase being paraphrased by Calvin. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. Such is the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit in the renewed man. This is the clear teaching that many Christians reject it. But they're not alone. Look at Nicodemus' response. Still, how can these things be? Nicodemus still does not understand what Jesus is teaching. We can speculate what the hindrance was. Was it his pride getting in the way? There's always an element of pride in our sin. I mean, there's no sin, I think, that there is pride is not an element of it. Jesus is telling him things beyond human education. He is speaking of spiritual truths. And Nicodemus is not comprehending how and what Jesus is saying. How can this be true? You know, perhaps it was the fact that Jews understood that they were in the kingdom based upon their lineage and circumcision. Understand something. The Jews understood election. They just misapplied it. They believed they were God's chosen people. They were the elect. Perhaps that was the stumbling block for Nicodemus. Or did he just not get the new birth being spiritual? It could be a combination of one or more, and perhaps other reasons I haven't even mentioned. The point is, here is Nicodemus who recognizes that Jesus must come from God based upon his works. Jesus gives him the truth, and he still doesn't get it. He says, how can these things be? And that brings the strongest reply from Jesus we've seen so far. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? That's quite a rebuke. We saw that Nicodemus was an educated man, a man with authority. He was a ruler sitting on a council, probably one of the foremost scholars of the law. And after Jesus explains to him the reality of salvation, he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, how can you be the teacher in Israel with such little understanding? It's got to sting a little bit. But it highlights the condition of man. Here is a man supposed to be teaching the people of God, and he doesn't understand the most basic principles concerning salvation. You must be born again. Jesus has explained it in such a way that Nicodemus should have been brought back to numerous scriptures. But he doesn't see what Jesus said. And again, we can argue from his perspective that he hadn't been taught well either, but that's not an excuse. The fact that he should have known is clearly seen in what Jesus says to him. Why? He says, because the principle of Scripture is this: to be a teacher brings greater responsibility. In fact, we're cautioned in the New Testament, be careful about ascribing to be a teacher. Do we not find the same situation in the church today? We find teachers, preachers, pastors, and even seminary professors who do not understand the most basic of all principles concerning salvation. You must be born again. How does this happen? For instead of repeating the teaching of Jesus that the work of the Spirit is like the wind, I don't know, I don't understand why he saves some and not others. He does what he pleases. His work is beyond us. What do? Instead, they put the burden of salvation upon man himself. They say, God wouldn't choose some and not others, so it's up to you. That would be unfair. And so they insist, no, salvation is your choice. To them, we must say, are you a teacher in the church and do not understand these things? Are you related to Nicodemus? If Bob Dylan means in his song that the answers to some questions are just beyond our ability to understand, at least in this case, he'd be theologically correct. We would agree with him. To try to figure out how the Spirit of God works in salvation is beyond us. God is sovereign over salvation, period. The Spirit of God comes and goes just like the wind. And to try to figure out how and why some are saved and not others is an effort in futility and a very dangerous undertaking. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. So what then should be our response to this teaching of Jesus? First, just give all glory to him who would condescend to save sinful people by taking our sin. I'm not going to ask him the question, why did you save me? I'm just thankful he did. Because I know I didn't deserve it. He wasn't obligated to save me or anyone else, but only in his mercy. So if you're a Christian, just bow the knee to the Savior who came and substituted himself in order that you would be saved and enter the kingdom of God. And then second response, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. You are saved to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you now have the ability, albeit not perfect, but you now have the ability to walk in his statutes and his ordinances, to be useful in the advancing of his kingdom. There are many ways to please him as you live for him and give him preeminence in all things. And then lastly, to those here today who might not be Christians, trying to straighten your life out doesn't grant you salvation. Giving to the poor doesn't either. Doing great humanitarian acts doesn't do it. You can come down to Hopog and hold signs about abortion. It's a good thing to do, but it's not going to save you. All you can do is pray. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Repent of your sin and acknowledge your utter failure and inability to please Him. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we just marvel at your word in which you have so clearly stated salvation is of the Lord. Father, for those of us whom you have saved, help us to just understand and to walk in obedience to your word. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who has not bowed the knee, that, Father, you would be gracious and merciful, and that you would do radical heart surgery today, that you would take away hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. In his name we pray. Amen.